Morning is from Mark chapter 3, and you'll find it on page 36 of the New Testament sections of the Bibles in your pews. Mark 3, verses 31 to 35. And Jesus' mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting about him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside asking for you." And he replied, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking around on those who sat about him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of the Lord.
Now, will you turn then to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. We're going to have one last look at this paragraph that was before us. 1 Peter 1:22. You may remember that one of the questions on the card is, do you belong to the worldwide family of God? And I want to bring that question home to you again today. Do you belong to this great family? We're studying these brilliant little portraits of the living local church that Peter gives us in the letter. I'm longing to get on to the next one, the temple of God, but we've got to wait one more Tuesday. We'll start that next Tuesday. When we do, I think it will give you revolutionary light on what it means to worship God. It'll turn up many of your ideas right the way upside down, or rather the right way up. However, I could not leave this teaching on the family of God without saying one or two more things about it. Forgive me for being rather slow, but I did want to be a little bit more thorough than I'd been so far. There are three things I want to say about this family of God. The first is the experience of being in this family circle. Now, it is, I think, vitally important to realize that Christian experience is not just individual. When the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, he obviously relates us to God, our Heavenly Father. That is a marvelous thing, to find out that God is our Father, that we can address him, that Christ is our Lord, that the way into heaven is open. That is a wonderful experience that is the work of the Holy Spirit within us. But the Holy Spirit, when he comes and dwells within us, also relates us to our fellow Christians and draws us to them and makes us love them, however odd they may seem to be at first sight. Now, that is the experience of the family of God. When a person is born again, truly converted, you don't have to drag them to church. That's not quite right. If the church is a dead one, you would have to drag them. But if the church is a living one in their locality, they will want to join. They will want to meet other people who are on the same road as they are, who are enjoying the same things as they are. This is the experience of the family circle. Now, we find that experience in verse 22. We looked at it two or three weeks ago in this loving for one another. And one of the words that Peter uses in this letter to describe this experience is the word brotherhood. As far as I know, I haven't had time to look it up this morning, nobody else in the New Testament uses this word with quite the same force as Peter. You'll find it in chapter 2, verse 17, where he says, "Honor all men, love the brotherhood." That means, of course, the brotherhood of the family circle. You'll find it again in chapter 5, verse 9, where he says, "Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering is required of your brotherhood throughout the world." That is the mark of this new family, brotherhood. I think the word fellowship is fairly threadbare, so let's use this word brotherhood. Now, you may object straight away, some of you, "Well, that's not in our church at home." And I have to reply that if there is no semblance of this brotherhood in your church at home, then it is not really a true church at all, whatever its name or pedigree may be. Is your church a true church? Beware of imitations. A true church where the Spirit is working always has people drawn together in this Christian love. The church is not just a human organization. God is at work in it. It may have buildings and committees and all these very human things, but God is at work in it, and therefore there are things that are not normal in everyday life, and this brotherly love is one of them. It's easier to see, isn't it, as we look back into so much formal Christianity in our own country, that this brotherhood has often been very much lacking. When I was first ordained, I can remember our 8 o'clock communion service on Sunday morning. To that service, as I remember it, about 10 or 15 people came, most of whom never came to church at any other time. They came then because I think it was a fairly easy way to make your nod to God, and then they went off to the golf field in the afternoon or other things like cleaning the car. They walked into that communion service, they took the bread and wine, they did not look at one another, they walked straight out. Is that brotherhood? Well, they didn't even know each other's names, I would guess. Now, that's a travesty, isn't it, of the Christian church. That service is called the Holy Communion, the Holy Fellowship. And when we ask people to meet one another and shake hands, they object. It's altogether too frivolous and lively. When I was thinking about this on my mind, I noticed in the bookstalls, and you must have noticed it already, this book on the brotherhood. But by the brotherhood in John Menzies, the author means, of course, the lodge, Freemasonry. You know, I ask myself this question very often, especially as I work in the city. Why is it that so many men are drawn to the lodge when not drawn to the church? Now, one reason, there may be several, but one reason is that they find within the lodge brotherhood, friendship, companionship. Now, there may be, some of you may be more cynical and say that there are other reasons than a desire for male companionship, but surely that is one of them. Let me ask another question. Can the churches in your locality compete with that brotherhood? Is there a men's fellowship that a man would want to join? Oh, I know there's something for the young people. And I know usually that Christian women at home find ways of meeting together and enjoying one another's company and doing good and so on. But I want to ask, do the men in your locality find the church meets their needs? If the church does not meet their needs, then it is not the living church. If a church does not have anything for men to draw them together in the service and love of God, then I don't know really what's gone wrong. Peter wouldn't recognize it. As you know, we have something called the partnership at St. Helens because we want an opportunity for men who don't get this at home, maybe, to have it here in the city. And these men get up at a very early hour to meet one another in this Christian partnership. They even go off on holiday together. Even their friendship even survives meeting each other's children on holiday. That is the real living Christian church, isn't it? So that's the experience of the family. Our experience is not just an individual one. Yes, the Spirit makes us love God, and I hope he's already come into your heart and make you love the Lord Jesus Christ. But he also makes us love one another, not in some silly way that is just sentimental, but in a deep way that binds us together in the difficulties and trials of life as well. Has that happened to you? Have you had that experience? Have you joined that family? It's a great thing to do. Now, secondly, I wanted to say something about the social force of this family. And I hope you won't misunderstand what I'm going to say. There's a tremendous amount of pressure today on the churches to have a social impact on the society in which we live. And, of course, that is right. But sometimes I feel it's all a little bit self-conscious, as though we've got to make a special effort to think of social needs in our neighborhood and do something about them. Let me go right back to square one. What is the greatest social need in your neighborhood at home? Well, I would say it is people learning to live together. According to this passage we've been studying for 3 or 4 Tuesdays, we are born again so that we may have a relationship with God and that may grow up to maturity, and we have a relationship of love with one another. That's the order. Now, it's this relationship with one another that I'm talking about. Today we live in a society where it's disintegrating. You can tell that it's disintegrating. You can also tell that people have given up on the church to have any solution to it. We have an enormous army of professions and counselors at schools and in towns and villages trying to bring together these broken relationships, don't we? You see, the local comprehensive doesn't turn to the church anymore as though it had any answers. It has an army of counselors to help the young people. Now, surely we ought to have something to offer here. God, after all, invented these very precious relationships. In heaven, they will be perfectly restored. What about now? Well, the answer, if this paragraph is right, that God is restoring these in the local church. And it really does work. If you are in a living church, you will see God restoring people's relationships to himself and to one another. Of course, they have to be kept in good repair. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, for example. Here he is, keeping these things in good repair. Above all, hold unfailing love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. Practice hospitality. Sorry, that was chapter 4, verse 8. Doesn't matter where you come into the letter, he's doing the same thing. I said chapter 3, verse 8. Sorry, I just missed my page. But doesn't it show? See, wherever you look in this letter, he's doing the same thing. Chapter 3, verse 8. Put your spectacles on, Dick Lucas, and pay attention to what you're doing. Verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of spirit, sympathy, love of the brothers, a tender heart, and a humble mind. You see? Now, I just want to say this, that if the local church is a real family in this way, isn't it going to make a mighty impact on our society, where broken relationships and broken families are increasingly the rule rather than the exception? When I did Christian youth work, I remember that lots of young people used to come to our holiday camps just because in the holidays there was nowhere else to go, nowhere that they could experience this kind of love. It's in the local church, as well as in our human family, that God ordains that we should learn how to live together. He's got two families, because it's so important, where we learn. We learn first at home, and then in this great worldwide family of the church. We're constantly having to go back to square one, aren't we, in this matter of human relationships. As you know, I was blown out of the rectory, and only 2 days ago I went into my new house, my new home. Now, one of the things that was true of the rectory was that I had no neighbors, so I didn't have to learn these personal relationships. I'm having to learn all over again. Last night, as I sat for a late cup of coffee in a rather darkened room, my next-door neighbor, a dear elderly lady, crept out of her front door and put all her rubbish in front of my railings. Well, I thought, what do I do? I haven't had this experience. I better go back to the Bible and to some Christians and find out what one does with one's next-door neighbors who regard one's own front patch as a dumping place. So this morning, we had a breakfast committee on something quite different, and I turned to one of the senior men at St. Helens, and I said, what do you do with neighbors like that? Is that very exceptional these days? I'm out of practice in this matter. Oh, no, said this man. We were looking down the end of my long garden the other day, and we saw my neighbor, who incidentally is a very clever man, a medical consultant, putting all his garden rubbish into the back of my garden. He said the next day we discovered that he had a long pair of tweezers of some kind, and this was coming over the hedge, and he was nipping off apples from my garden and taking them into his. This is a medical consultant, mind you. This is not some sort of hippie that Vicky is evangelizing down at Glastonbury. I guess they behave a good deal better. Now, where do you learn? If you don't learn in your family and you don't learn in the church how to deal with that, I'm not going to tell you what I'm going to do, but I... But I guess this is just the common currency of life amongst us, isn't it? Learning to live together is a very difficult art, and the church should be the place, as well as the family, where we learn that. And the social impact of living churches, where people can look over the hedge and see love and not cheating and so on, surely is going to make a tremendous impact. The first job of the church socially is to be itself. You see? Not to organize soup kitchens. The first job of the Christian church is to be the church, to be the alternative society, to be a part of the new creation, to show something that you can't find anywhere else. Is your church like that at home? Third, I want to say something, and this is the most important of all, of the lifeblood of this family. Now, why have we had in our country so many churches that have been formal and sterile and lifeless? And my answer is a very simple one, because there has been no lifeblood in those Christian families, those churches. What is that lifeblood? Well, we will turn to the text now at last, and you will see it. We have seen it two or three Tuesdays. We'll see it once more before we bid it farewell. In every single verse, practically, of this section, we find a description of the lifeblood of the Christian family. Verse 22. having purified yourselves by your obedience to the truth. Verse 23, you have been born again through the living and abiding word. Verse 25, this word of the Lord abides forever. That word is the good news which was preached to you. Chapter 2 of verse 2, long for this spiritual word, this word milk. So the lifeblood of the Christian church in the Acts of the Apostles and today is the word of God. Therefore, the task of the pastoral oversight of any local church is to teach that word of God. Did you know that when Paul makes a list of the qualities and gifts that a pastor must have in a local church, he has a long list of Christian qualities and only one gift. Did you know what that was? It is an aptitude to teach. Because the work of the elders, the pastoral oversight, the rector, whatever you like to call him, is to teach the word of God, which is the lifeblood of the local church. And if that lifeblood is not there rich and wholesome and pure, then the family life will begin to fail and disintegrate. Now, I know that, strictly speaking, the ministry of the leader is a ministry of word and sacraments. The trouble comes when the sacraments take the place of the word. I know that from my own youth, because I was brought up in very Catholic and high church circles. There the sacrament was everything and the word was practically non-existent. When you get that, you will inevitably get formality and little lifeblood. It is word and sacrament. When the reformers in the 16th century were reading their Greek New Testaments and their eyes were popping out as they learnt all these great truths that they'd never known before, because the Bible had been a closed book, they learned that the lifeblood of the church was the word of God. In 1549, when the bishop handed an ordination candidate the signs and seals of his new ministry, he was handed a chalice. In 1552, 3 years later, he was no longer handed a chalice, he was handed a Bible. In those 3 years, a revolution of thinking took place in the leaders of the church of our country. It was not that they scorned the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. You know that perfectly well if you know the old prayer book that they produced. But they saw quite plainly that the basic job of this man was to teach people the truths of God, that they might come to know God and have a relationship with one another through knowing God. Now, come back to our passage. I owe this insight to Alan Stibbs, who's one of the greatest commentators on 1 Peter, I think, in recent years. And it's he who pointed out to me how striking it is in this paragraph. In verse 23, he refers to the beginning of the Christian life, being born again. And as Alan Stibb says in his commentary, you would think that he might talk here about baptism. In verse 2 of chapter 2, he talks about the nourishment of the Christian life, and you might think, says Alan Stibb, that he would talk about the Lord's Supper, the Holy Communion. For baptism does speak of the new birth, and the Lord's Supper does speak of the nourishment that God gives to his people. But you see, Peter is going back to absolutely first principles. It is not baptism that gives us the new birth, but the word of God, the life-giving word of God, the gospel. It is not finally the supper that gives us the food for our souls. It is the spiritual milk of the word. Tremendously important that is, isn't it? So the lifeblood of the family of God is the word of God. It comes out so plainly in this paragraph. And when that lifeblood is flowing through the family, you will have, verse 2 of chapter 2, babies growing up to maturity. Is that happening in your church at home? People growing up to a full understanding and knowledge of God, becoming strong, able Christians, able to serve others. And you will have verse 22 of chapter 1, Christians learning to love one another, even though they have many differences of opinion and background and outlook and so on. What a lovely picture that is, isn't it? Surely for most of us, you must be very unfortunate if this is not true. I have pity for you if this is not true. For most of us, family is one of the most precious words in the world, isn't it? We owe so much to our parents. We owe so much to our present families. That's where we find our meaning and our happiness. What this passage is telling us is that as well as giving us the privilege of a natural family, God wants us all to belong to this worldwide family from which all fatherhood and family takes its name. The purpose of Tuesday is to introduce you to that family and to that father. And if you don't know that father, and if you haven't experienced the joy of that family, do come and talk to one of us after this, because that's why we exist. And if you do know this Heavenly Father, and if you have joined this family, and if you do know something about this love and the joy of meeting with these people week after week and day after day, then as you go out of church, I hope there'll be a smile on your face and a thanking of God in your hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we don't pray for ourselves this morning. We are so privileged. We pray for these lost young people, the 100,000 or so who will be done at Glastonbury in a few weeks' time, utterly rootless, without any understanding of your love and grace and truth, following false trails and false idols, of little comfort to themselves or anybody else. Have mercy upon them. And strengthen, we pray, Vic, your servant, and those who go with him, these large numbers of young Christian workers. Strengthen them for this wonderful work. And as a result, may many of these wanderers be brought into the great family of God. Do this supernatural miracle, we pray, and use our prayers this morning in the City of London toward it. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.